in us to build our faith and trust in Him. He's working in us to, the technical word is sanctify us. And that's just saying that God is using that time to clean the remnants of the old Egypt, the old sinful life out of us, so that we gradually become more and more like the Christ who saved us. And to do that, to conform us into the image of Jesus, as it says in Romans 8, to make us more and more like Christ, God takes both bitter providences and sweet providences, and He mixes them together in this perfect mixture that if we respond correctly to, we find out that mixture is just right. It's a mixture of bitter and sweet. And so in this message, I just have 2 points this morning. One is bitter providences, and the second point is sweet providences. And I see that here in our text. Bitter providences, first of all. As I said, oftentimes, just after a great victory in our life, God leads us into the wilderness where we find some bitter water. We see that told time and time again in the stories of the Bible. We see after Elijah's great victory, you know, on Mount Carmel, what an amazing thing. He defeats the prophets of Baal, puts them to open shame. And immediately after that huge victory, he's pursued by the wicked Queen Jezebel, and we find him just falling exhausted, saying, God, just kill me. He's depressed and exhausted. And that came right on the heels of this amazing victory. We see in the life of David, the famous king of Israel, as soon as he is anointed as king, he doesn't get installed as king right away, but in that period where he knows he's going to be king, he is hunted by Saul, who wants to kill him. And he comes very close to death several times. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul, the great missionary in the Bible, after that amazing Damascus Road experience in Acts 9, where God saves him, turns his life around completely, we see that immediately he is rejected by many of the believers. He's rejected by the church. And he goes to live in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. We see that pattern just repeated through the Bible. We see it in the life of Jesus, the Savior. Immediately after he is baptized, and he begins his public ministry, what happens just moments after he's baptized? The Bible says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And so, do you see a pattern emerging in the Bible? Great victory followed by wilderness experiences. And I think the biggest thing, maybe one of the biggest things we can see about life's bitter wilderness experiences, maybe the most important thing is just knowing that they're coming. And then being prepared for how to respond when they do come. We see it. Children of God, children of a very good heavenly Father, are led to bitter waters from time to time. And when God Himself leads us to bitter waters, we can't assume that it means that God is bad, or that He is mistaken, or that He is unloving, or that He is untrustworthy because He's brought us there. Think about it in this case, in the case of the Israelites here. It's not like the all-powerful God who just stacked up the water in the Red Sea, led over 1 million people to this place in the desert, and then when they got there, He was like, oh, great. You mean this is brackish water? You mean they can't drink that? You got to be kidding me. What am I going to do now? Can you imagine God in heaven like that? What? You know, frustrated. No. God knew exactly what He was doing. He knew that when they got to Mara, and they're like, oh, 3 days in the wilderness, water. They begin to drink that water, and they found out it was half salt water or brackish water that they couldn't drink. You think God didn't know that? God knew that. And what we know about God is that a loving God always has a loving reason for the things that he does. And what we find out is bitter providences in the wilderness of life are part of the journey of faith for all of us. If you haven't been to the waters of Marah, if you haven't been to that bitter place in the wilderness in your Christian journey yet, you will. And I'm not saying that to be a doomsday person or Eeyore or rain on your parade, but it's just the truth. And we see it in the Word of God. Whether it's in your job, whether it's in your marriage or other relationships, whether it's in your spiritual life, you'll come to a place like Marah where you say to yourself, why is it that it's like this? Why aren't things going according to how I dreamed they would, how I thought they would? Why aren't the things of life meeting the expectations that I had? And why does suddenly things seem to just be going off track? What's going on? Why has God led me here of all places? Why am I at Marah? I was just at the Red Sea. Now I'm here at Marah. What happened to Israel here? Let's look at how they responded in verse 24. The people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They complained. And it says against Moses, but again, let's be honest. Moses was the mediator. Maybe they wouldn't say it. Maybe they wouldn't shoot their complaint at God, but really the complaint was directed at God. They complained, or some translations say they grumbled, or some translations say they murmured. Against Moses, yes, but ultimately against God. Because again, it was the Lord through the cloud who led them there. And as we see that they complained against God, can we just come to an agreement that complaining against a God who is holy and loving and merciful is a sin? 1 Corinthians 10 says that this very story right here was written as an example to the church that we should not complain like they did. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 10. It was a sin, what they did here. And we think about that. What caused them to go so quickly from singing, God is so good, you know, by the Red Sea, to gloom, despair, and agony on me right here? It was more, some people have watched the Hee-Haw show. It was more than their circumstances. It was more than just those outward circumstances. It was what was in their hearts. Listen to what John Calvin said about this. He said, God may have given them sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter water to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. See, they still had some remnants of the old life. They had them remnants of Egypt there in the heart. In other words, the circumstances here, it wasn't the fact that they were next to the waters of Marah that made them bitter. That only exposed the bitterness which was already in their heart. And it's interesting, this word complain or grumble here in the Hebrew, it literally means to stop or to stay. And it's to stop in an obstinate way. And so if we think about what stopped, we see what stopped. They stopped trusting in the goodness of God. They stopped recognizing that God is wise and he doesn't make mistakes. They stopped believing that God is able, even when the water is bitter, to do something here and provide for my needs. They stopped. And so what we see is complaining is fundamentally an attack on the character of God. Things aren't going how I think they should, therefore something's wrong with God. He's not watching, he's not loving, he's not wise, any of those things. That's at the heart of complaining. And one commentator pointed out that there's a difference between a groan and a grumble. A groan says to God, things are really hard. And that's totally legitimate. God knows this life is a life of much groaning. All creation groans until we're delivered. So a groan says, God, this is really hard. But a grumble says, God, you are really hard. Do you see the difference? That's what makes a groan something legitimate and natural and a grumble a sin, because a grumble is an accusation toward the character of God. And it's an accusation that is not true. It's becoming discontent with my situation and then leveling an accusation at God. And I know that's hard to hear, because most of us, when we complain, would say, no, I'm just letting off steam. You know, I'm not defaming the character of God, but it's really what's at the heart of it. That's the cold, hard truth of complaining, is really it's an attack at the character of God. It's becoming discontent with the providence of God in your life. And by contrast to how the Israelites responded, let's look at how Moses responded in verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Do you think Moses was groaning along with the Israelites? I believe, no doubt, this was hard. 3 days' journey without water, anybody would be grumpy by that point. Anybody would be ill. You need water. You can't live without water. You can go quite a long time without food, but you can't go without water. And he doesn't know what to do. But instead of complaining and leveling an accusation toward God, like, what shall we drink? You know, behind that question is, you've really messed up here. Instead of leveling an accusation, what does he do? He gets on his knees and he goes straight to the one, the only one who can do anything about this situation. He goes to God in prayer, and he goes humbly, and he goes trusting. And God responds to that prayer, and he says, Moses, do you see that tree over there? Cut it down and throw it in. And, you know, I think a lot of us would be like, yeah, like, that's going to work. You know, cut down a tree and throw it in. But here's Moses. He'd seen some things in his life. He saw the Nile that was blood when he hit the rod on the waters. Actually, it was Aaron who hit the rod on the waters and turned the Nile to blood. But Moses was there and he saw that. Moses was there when God told him to hold up the rod and he saw the Red Sea split wide open. Moses knows that when God says to do something with a piece of wood, something can happen. And so he quickly obeys and puts wood to water, and boom, sweet, fresh water at Marah, the bitter place. The world's first Brita filter. God does that with wood to water. And the question is, though, you know, God, if it was that easy for you to do that, then why even put them through that circumstance? And it says right there in 25 the reason why. He tested them. It's right at the end of verse 25. God was testing them. He wanted to expose the unbelief that was still lurking, like Calvin said, in their heart. He wanted to expose that discontentment that was there and show them, you can trust me. You can trust God, even when the circumstances look like we can't trust you. He says, you can. And he did that because he knew, God knew something. He knew they were going to need strong doses of faith in their hearts. And they were going to need a strong dose of contentment in their heart if they were going to make it all the way to the promised land. It was going to be a journey, and they were going to go through some trials. They were going to go through other Marahs in their life. And they needed that faith. And so God was being good to them by bringing them to the bitter water. He wanted to test their faith early so that it would produce patient, enduring faith down the road. That's what he was doing. The testing wasn't meant to make them bitter. We can respond in a bitter way to bitter providences, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to uproot the bitterness that was there and make them better, make them people who really trusted God. In verse 26, God was essentially saying, do you see what happened here? You've got to trust me. And if you'll trust me and obey me, I won't have to deal harshly with your sin like I dealt with the Egyptians when I sent the plagues. Those plagues of judgment won't fall on you if you stick with me. I'm not going to bring the boils. I'm not going to bring the blood on the water. I'm not going to do those things to you as judgment if you will trust and obey me. That's what it says. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases. And I believe that's a reference to the plagues and the diseases that came in those plagues. I will put none of those diseases on you which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I'm the Lord who heals you. When I think of the story, I think of that beautiful story in the book of Ruth of Naomi. And Naomi goes through this incredibly difficult time. And it's beyond my imagination some of the hardship she went through. So I don't look at her and say, you know, what a horrible person. But she comes into town and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God's dealt very bitterly with me. And what she was saying basically is, God's done me wrong. He's done me dirty. And so don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because I'm bitter with God. And I think about that story, and I think if she'd been reading her Torah, if she had had, you know, those first five books of Moses that we have, if she had been reading that, maybe the moment she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, she might have remembered this story and remembered, hey, it might be bitter right now, but God in heaven is able to make bitter things sweet. And if she had just remembered the story of the Exodus and Moses, when that word Mara came out of her mouth, she would have seen what God did here in making that bitter water sweet. And she would have had some hope, because we read in the book of Ruth that Naomi, though her situation was very bitter, the bitter providence of God was on her. What she didn't know, though, was that her life was about to turn around in ways she could have never imagined and become very, very sweet. She was about to become a grandmother of a king. And through that line, the Savior would come. She couldn't see it in the moment, though. We need to remember that God can take bitter things and make them sweet in a hurry. I like to watch the Tigers, and I think one of my favorite play-by-play guys is Kurt Gibson. And the reason I like Gibby narrating these games is because he never thinks the Detroit Tigers are going to lose. They might be down by 4 runs in the bottom of the ninth and 2 outs. And Gibson will say something like, you know, all they got to do is load the bases, one swing of the bat, they tie the game, put it into extra innings, they'll get a walk-off win. He'll say something like that almost every time. Just listen to him. He's always positive, always thinks the Tigers are going to win. I love that. Guy never doubts. And I think if Kurt Gibson can do that about the Tigers, how should Christians view life when we have the Lord who heals us, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals mind, soul, and body with us. He's with us. The God who heals, the Lord who heals, he's with us, and he knows how to turn bitter into sweet. God can take bitter providences and turn them sweet. And God says, if I can heal the water, I can heal you. I can heal a bitter heart. Verse 26 is not a promise that if you follow God, you'll never get sick or die. That's not it. It's just God saying, for those who trust me and obey me, I'm going to walk you through this life, both the bitter times and the sweet. I'm going to be right there with you. And ultimately, I'm going to usher you into the promised land where you'll never be sick and you'll never die. You won't face the judgment that the Egyptians faced for their unbelief. You know, I like to say to the graduates, you're going to have some wilderness kind of experiences. You're going to have some Mara kind of experiences in your life. But on your side, if you've put your faith in Jesus, is the God who heals. And he is a faithful God who is worthy of our trust and of our obedience. And he will use that Mara time in your life to build your faith, because you're going to need faith down the line. And God says that to all of us. And what he does here is beautiful. As a down payment on the promise that I'm going to take you to the promised land, as a down payment on that, God takes them straight from Mara to Elim. Verse 27, then they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And those weren't bitter waters. Palm Springs, nice place. 12 wells, one for each tribe, right? How many tribes? 12. 12 wells, one for each tribe. I'm going to provide for you. I'm the God who heals you. I'm not going to let you, what's it called when you, it's not starve to death. When you don't drink, what's that called? Die of dehydration. Thank you, Emily. Was that Emily? Thank you. Yeah, I'm not going to let you die of dehydration. 12 wells, one for each tribe. 70 palm trees to bask under, one for each tribal leader, 70 tribal elders. Pretty interesting. God saying, look, it's not a coincidence, the 12 and the 70. It's not a coincidence. It's me showing you I can provide. And what we see here is Mara may endure for a night, but Elim comes in the morning. And our hope, the hope of all of us here, is that there's an ultimate Elim of heaven for those who put their trust in Jesus. Heaven is the place where everything that was ever bitter will be made sweet forever. And Jesus' death on the cross, his death for us, his substitutionary death on the cross, is the wood on the bitter water of life that can make your eternity sweet if you will repent from your sins and believe in him. The cross. I believe all this story and all of Exodus is pointing to something much greater, an ultimate Elim and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With your heads bowed, your eyes shut, is there anybody here today that you'd say, I have yet to put my trust in Jesus? I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity right now, and today I want to just confess my sin to God and say, today I want to put my trust in Jesus to save me. Is there anybody like that? You'd slip up your hand and say, today I want to put my trust in Jesus to save me. Today could be the day of salvation for you. Anybody? Okay. God, I thank you for your word, the truth of it. I thank you for your love for us, God, and I thank you that you're the God who makes bitter sweet. And I thank you that you're Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. God, we need your healing touch. We need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.